There's one slide we have. The first slide is on some comparisons between Gethsemane and the Transfiguration, and that's going to then springboard us into the actual arrest and beginning of the trial, Christ before Caiaphas, the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, and then the proceedings of the Sanhedrin. And I'd like you to ask, I'd like to ask two things of you this morning, if just by way of engagement. One is, we kind of know this material, and Mark is a compressed version of it, right? Mark doesn't have very many things. We'll cover one today that Mark has that is unique to Mark, but Mark, as a rule, has a, you know, a Cliff Notes, a Reader's Digest version of the gospel, as it were. It's a short version. You wouldn't know it by listening to me because I managed to stretch it out. But in any case, I'd like you to approach it with new eyes and new ears. That would be my request. And not just say, okay, yeah, we've got that. The second thing is that builds on that. I'd really like you to look for three specific details that Mark gives. I don't have the three specific ones, but there's more than three, I'll tell you that. So we can do an Easter egg hunt, but there are three specific details that maybe you didn't know or didn't understand before that contribute to your understanding of what Christ is going through in his rejection and his isolation, and in this case, his betrayal and really rejection, wholesale rejection by his people. And it is this way because the Sanhedrin is going to assemble, and the Sanhedrin really represents the people. They are the people's representatives. And they are, with their proxy, their delegated authority, as it were, they're going to speak on behalf of the people. And they're going to reject the Messiah on behalf of the people. It's interesting in Scripture. The Scripture doesn't so much condemn the people of Israel. It condemns the leaders of Israel. But unfortunately, they are speaking on behalf of the people. And so you have an authoritative judgment being handed down by the Sanhedrin against Christ. I looked for some clever picture, and I don't mean that disrespectfully, but I looked for a good picture on Christ before the Sanhedrin. But Mark really covers this area really in some detail, and there's just not that many pictures. You have Christ before Pilate. You know, he's there on the stone council room, and he's, you know, pleading with the people. And I actually have that slide, but I didn't find much on the Sanhedrin. So we'll transition here with Gethsemane. And I have to apologize for not having enough pictures. I know pictures are interesting, but they help me anyway. Let's open up in prayer and then we'll dive in. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the blessing it's been to my life. I thank you for really the, I would argue substantially the apostle Mark in his testimony before us of Christ's life and work, and the way that he constructs his gospel to be helpful to us and to be helpful to his readers, Lord, as a pastor there in Rome. I pray that it would bless our hearts and encourage us to see your care for us as you're shepherding your people, even through your crucifixion. In Christ's name, amen. So, by way of transition, it's on. I'm so happy to be able to say that. Now we're doubling up. Okay, thank you. By way of transition, I want you to really consider something, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it really is fascinating, and I had never thought about it before, and so I commend it to your thinking. If you look at the Garden of Gethsemane there in Mark 14:32, and then it runs all the way through the failure of the disciples to stay awake there in verse 42, those 11 verses. If you look at that event and you look then, and it doesn't so much come out in Mark, but it comes out some degree in verse 33. I'd like to make an observation. So he's taking Peter, James, and John. And remember, he's taken these guys specifically because of their specific enthusiasm and comment that they are not going to betray Christ. You know, even if all fall away, we will not fall away. We look at Peter in this regard, but actually James and John are in that same. The sons of Zebedee have that same comment earlier. Whenever Christ says, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized? Can you associate with my suffering? And they say, we can. It's just a very simple assertion. You know, sometimes my prayers are just so short and so weak. It's just like as though efficiency with God is something of a compliment. It's usually not. Usually we should be spending more time and thinking harder about our communication with God, not less. In any case, we can. And so he picks Peter, James, and John, all of which have asserted their undying love and obedience and following Christ. And of course, all of which are going to fall away by morning. So he takes these guys in verse 33, takes them along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said. Stay here and keep watch. And we know during this time he's actually going to physically express the depth of that sorrow. Mark doesn't cover it, but it is in the other Gospels that he's actually physically going to start sweating great drops of blood. And my focus is not so much that you have a physiological response to the depth of that transaction that Christ is going through with heaven. Remember, Gethsemane is the last great struggle Christ has. I believe after Gethsemane, he's on autopilot. He's committed. He's taken that ridge, right? He's on that direction. And so with Gethsemane, he's struggling with, is it possible? He's struggling in his humanity. But the point I want to make is he is physically changed as a result of his struggle. And I want to make some comparisons between that physical transformation and the transfiguration that we see earlier in Mark. You've got really in Mark two transfigurations. One towards glory and one towards suffering and destruction of the body. He is transported to his future glorified state. He's transported to parousia, to his future exaltation and glorification and rightfully ruling and reigning as judge over the earth, right hand of the Father, that kind of exaltation. And here in Gethsemane, you have a physical transformation that has a very different context and a very different point to it. And so here's these comparisons. Both are experienced by the same three disciples. In both experiences, these disciples did not know what to say. One time they didn't know what to say because they were sleeping. One of them, they were just so frightened by the massive display of glory that they just didn't know what to say. Both took place on a mountain. Both take place at night. You have reference to eyes. You have reference to seeing. You have reference to sleeping. You have reference to color, things that you display and see with your eyes. Their eyes are weighed down. You've got this dazzling white appearance. You've got the color of blood. In both cases, Jesus undergoes an experience that changes his physical experience. I'm not here to say that Gethsemane was tantamount to, you know, being transfigured in a miraculous way. It's just his physical expression. But it's interesting that they're both changes to his physical appearance. In both cases, Peter plays a special part. He alone speaks to Christ during the transfiguration. And during the Gethsemane, he alone is addressed by Christ. The climax of Christ's glory prior to the resurrection was the transfiguration. And the climax of the revelation of Christ's humiliation is Gethsemane. You've got a high point and a low point exhibited in these two narratives, in these two accounts. The last point is the most significant. In the transfiguration, the disciples see the form of God. And in Gethsemane, they see the form of a slave. They see someone who has doubled down on his commitment to become and fulfill his servant of God role. And we're going to see that as he goes through his trial and crucifixion. We're going to see him as he really shoulders now, as Mark presents to us, what does being the Messiah mean? Remember, the first half of Mark tells us that Christ is the Messiah up to the high point of Peter's declaration, "Thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah." And here we're building towards a point that the centurion is going to say right after Christ is killed, that truly this was the Son of God. You've got two building points to two different messages. Christ is the Messiah, and what does being the Messiah mean? What does shouldering the role of being the Son of Man mean? And it means suffering and death. And we're going to see this morning that even the Sanhedrin, part of their indictment against Christ is a wholesale rejection that the Messiah should ever suffer. The disciples have rejected this. And even as being in the followers of Christ, Christians, right? Miniature Christ is our title. Lord willing, I could live up to that little title. Big time. But as Christians, you know, we sometimes reject and really say, not so, Lord, right? Even as we follow in Christ's steps, we reject and try to dodge the suffering that we have to go through. But Christ shoulders it and goes through it. So I'm not trying to make too much of this, but I never thought about it, and it is so, so parallel in the narratives that I think it's worthy of our consideration. But the end game is Christ is really revealed to be the form of God. That is glory shining, you know, and you have these feeble attempts of the disciples, so bright that, you know, no launderer's soap, no bleach could make it whiter, right? They're grasping at human expression of the radiant glory of God in the Transfiguration. And then you have this, really this form of a slave, this, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You have this acknowledgement of Christ shouldering of literal, total admission and submission to the will of God. And I think that's an interesting point that we did not make with Gethsemane 2 weeks ago. All right. The betrayal and arrest of Christ, and I'm going to read this section and then walk through it. These next two sections are really quite just factual. They just kind of roll off as a kind of a quick accounting of the story. Verse 43, just as he was speaking. So again, Mark has this pacing. I mean, it's just like, you know, very, very quick and very, very speed oriented. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. Now, why does he say one of the 12? Do you know that Judas is one of the 12? Yeah, you know, because you're from the Christian tradition. But you would have also known if you had read Mark. Because early on when he's calling the disciples, Judas is obviously there. He's obviously one of the 12. He makes a conclusion in chapter 3 that these are the 12. And here, why call Judas one of the 12? Well, here's why. Because in the early Christian tradition, very often this passion of Christ is now told as a separate story. Right? So when you've got epics, and the life of Christ is the quintessential epic story. I mean, it is, you know, I consider that if, you know, everything was written about the life of Christ, the world itself could not contain the books that were written. Is that John that tells us that, or Luke? I don't remember John. And so it's epic. And so you end up telling these little stories, which I assert that virtually every good movie or theme of storytelling, they're all miniature efforts at taking the epicness of Christ's story. I mean, that's all they are. You know, but it's so big, it's so massive that you can take little stories and they're all interesting. Every love story is tantamount to God's love story. They get abused and they get misused, but basically those are the stories. God is love. If you're going to tell a love story, it's going to be about God. You don't have the ability to do otherwise. You can pervert it, but you can't erase it. And so Judas is being mentioned as one of the 12 because this story now introducing here the ending of Christ's life and his resurrection is told as a separate section, as, you know, at the times of commemoration. And so in some cases, the disciples basically go back and they just start telling the story the same way that they've heard it. And so Judas is one of the 12, even though we know that. Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priest, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now, the betrayer had arranged for a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. We've got whole songs about this. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. We know this guy was Malchus. I don't know why we know his name, but we do. Another gospel tells us his name. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So here we have the beginning of this rapid account of Jesus's arrest, and it's gonna just accelerate. I know it seems like the death of Christ takes several chapters, and this is true because the Gospels really are passion narratives with long introductions. That's how you have to look at them. The whole point is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That's the point. The life is basically, how did we get here? And so all of the Gospels in various forms have 25-30% of their content is on this week, this final week. And that is intentional, not accidental. But I wouldn't be frustrated by that because, again, you have the greatest story ever told being recounted to us in four different perspectives. And so the warrant for Jesus's arrest had been issued by the Sanhedrin. And so remember, you're in Jerusalem, Gethsemane's happening, Passover's happening. Remember, there's a most wanted document on every, you know, on every temple door, so to speak, on every pub or whatever. You have a most wanted document looking for Christ. If you see him, tell a Sanhedrin. That's what you got. We don't think of it that way. We just think it's kind of an undercurrent. No, they've got eyes and ears. I'm thinking of Les Mis and that kind of thing, when you've got watchers at doors looking for him. The Sanhedrin really don't know who he is. They're not really, by sight, they're not really that informed. They've basically been kind of in the background with some scribes and Pharisees and certain lesser members kind of doing their questioning for them. And so they're going to show up now, and they're going to use their force. And the Sanhedrin has a temple police, the Levites. So the Sanhedrin has authority. And they've got servants of the court. They've kind of got these auxiliary police at their disposal. There was likely no Roman soldiers here. This was pure Jewish contingent. Rome was not involved in this arrest. It's interesting to remember, and I don't really think of it this way, but I'd like to try to clarify it if I could. It's odd in our thinking. You've got the Jews arresting him and convicting him, and then you've got Rome kind of confirming the conviction and executing him. And it's like, it's kind of a whiplash to us. It's like, wait a minute, he was lynch mobbed here, but these guys certified it and actually performed the execution. So what's going on with the authority of the Sanhedrin versus the authority of Rome? And the answer is that the Sanhedrin, and this was true in Roman jurisdictions of the time, they left the civil authority, kind of the dealing with non-Roman citizens, you know, dealing with you know, the folks that are not the protected class, the Roman citizens. They left that kind of treatment. Remember, Paul did this. They left that kind of treatment to local authorities. Well, you're in Israel. Who's the local authorities? Sanhedrin, right? So the Sanhedrin are not just religious figures. They're political figures. They are authoritative figures. Remember, Paul was arrested by these guys. What did he do? He appealed to Rome. And so he immediately is removed from local jurisdiction and now is placed in Roman jurisdiction. So Rome allowed this this lesser kind of management of the local people. They allowed that to be run by local authorities. I actually view it as a little bit of a federal versus state, if it helps your thinking, right? If you've got something going on that's a state crime or whatever, the feds don't come in and get involved. However, if you have an offense against the federal government, the national folks are going to come in. And one of the things that Rome always reserved for themselves was execution. They would not allow capital punishment on anyone unless they certified it and they did it. And this is a problem now for the Sanhedrin because they want Jesus dead. And they are conniving and conspiring at the end of the day here, even with one of the 12, in order to accomplish that death. But they don't have the authority to do it. They have the authority to issue the conviction. They don't have the authority to execute it. Make sense? And so they come to Christ now with swords and clubs in verse 43. They have a crowd, and you don't really need to think, this is not like, you know, this is not a huge contingent of people. This is a group of people, these police authorities that the Sanhedrin has access to, their guys. These guys show up with swords. Swords are expected. You know, sword is your local, you know, arm piece that you have if you have a position of authority so you can have power over the accused. But clubs are not expected. They only brought clubs when there was a riot, right? We have the same thing today, right? We have SWAT. We have riot gear that we bring out. Separate set of gear to defend in certain circumstances. Swords is one-on-one. Let's go get this guy and bring him in. Swords. But what did they contemplate? They're contemplating a riot. They've been trying to avoid a riot since they've been trying to arrest Christ. So they come with clubs. Clubs is riot gear. You need to think of the different details that they give us. Again, the multitude is not likely a large force. It's more likely a well-armed force. So verse 44, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Because the Sanhedrin's, you know, Guidos, they're armed guys, oh, do you? I don't mean that in any offense. I can pick another name if it helps you. Everybody. Anyway, they're bullies. They come and they don't really know Christ. They're not acquainted with Jesus. The signal of a kiss is a customary, you know, greeting for a rabbi. It wasn't special. I mean, Judas had kissed Christ on the cheek like this several times. This is normal. Hey, good to see you again, you know, French style, right? And honestly, the church is, I mean, it's an Eastern custom. You see it. Greet the Christians with, right, greet the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. It's not a romantic thing. It's a term of greeting. And so, especially rabbis. So Judas shows up. He gives the title of rabbi, which is a term of respect, you know, teacher, leader. This is not, you know, he didn't just say, hi, Jesus, and kiss him. It's rabbi and kiss him. This is absolutely normal. This is a good signal. Nothing out of the ordinary here. You know, we kind of build it up because we don't do it. And so it's like, well, wow, that's such a special thing. It's such an offensive thing. It is terribly offensive because kissing and the term of rabbi are signs of high respect. And then they're absolutely juxtaposed and used as an element of gross contempt. And so Judas is taking these elements of respect and then really using them to express his contempt for Christ. I don't want to spend much time on this, but I do want to just highlight, remember Judas's condition. And I want to make some points here that we've made before, but I just want to remind us. So Judas, and we're conjecturing here, so I don't want to like paint this as thus saith the Lord, but I want to give some illustrations. Judas likely became disillusioned with Christ because Christ showed little interest in fomenting a rebellion against Rome in the manner of the Maccabees and reestablishing an independent kingdom of Israel. By the way, this is going to get Christ in trouble. Again, I mentioned with the Sanhedrin, a different reason, but same result. They're going to have contempt for Christ for a different reason. And so remember Judas Iscariot. The word Iscariot is not a surname. It's not his last name. Iscariot means he's a member of the Sicarii. He's a member of this rebel type group. It's like saying zealot. Remember, some of the disciples were zealots. These guys were already fringe. They were looking for the Messiah. Who's looking for the Messiah? Really, really dedicated Israelites that have in mind a re-establishment of the Maccabean system. And who's their famous Maccabeat? That didn't come out right. All I can think of is the musical group again. The Maccabees. Anyway, who's the famous Maccabees? The famous Hasmonean. That means the same thing. Maccabees is the hammer. The most famous guy is Judas. I don't know. Maybe Judas was named after Judas Maccabees. You know, maybe there's a namesake there. Maybe maybe this guy is seriously thinking Judas, the betrayer. Maybe he's seriously contemplating, I got to live up to my namesake. I'm failing here. I'm not doing what I should have done. And I need to double down on this and really try to promote this rebellion that I think this guy, Christ, has the authority for, but he's just not seeming to follow through. We don't really know in the inside of Judas's head. What we do know is the scripture tells us that he was used as a human agent of Satan because of his hatred. Satan hates God, but Satan enters Judas and uses his openness, his simmering contempt for Christ, uses that gap to occupy Judas and motivate him to betray Christ. And Mark leaves Judas at this point. Judas is not mentioned again. Other of the Gospels mention Judas. In fact, it's interesting, and I will just see if I can find the point here. The Bible offers somewhat different accounts, I didn't put this in your notes, of Judas's death. Matthew describes him as hanging himself after realizing the depths of his betrayal. In Matthew 27, Judas is filled with remorse, throws the money back into the temple, goes out and hangs himself. By the way, in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, Christ condemns the temple as a den of robbers. And here you have this blood money being paid. The early Christian recognized it as a den of murderers. And in Matthew, we actually see that it's both. You've got robbing of the people's money, spending it for blood money, and of course, attempting to murder Christ. He lays down his life, but it's tantamount to murder from their perspective. So the priests are really confirming that it's blood money, because remember, they take the money after it's thrown into the temple. What do they do with this? And I want you to hear this, and I want you to feel it, because this matters. These guys are going to be letter of the law people. They are not going to miss a single case. They're not going to miss a single misstep. There is no technical excuse that Christ is going to be able to play to get off of his murder verdict. And you see it even here. Hey, this is blood money, right? We can't use it. We can't take it back into the temple treasures. Lord knows we'd like to, but we can't. So we're going to take and buy a field of blood. We're going to buy a field where poor people can be buried. And again, this is prophesied, right? They took the money and they used it to buy a field for burials. And so all this stuff is fulfilling prophecy. But the way it comes down is fascinating, that the Sanhedrin are going to be very, very strict. They're not going to do anything inconsistent with their end game. They don't want to lose on a technicality. But Acts describes the death of Judas as a judgment from God. Hear Acts's language. It's different than Matthew's language. Acts is going to say Judas buys a field. Remember Acts written by Luke. Judas buys a field. Really, is Judas buying the field? Well, not really. The priests are buying it for him. The priests are buying the field using Judas's money that they don't take responsibility for. It's just kind of fascinating. The priests are buying the field, and then Acts describes Judas falling headlong, burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Well, that's a little different than hanging yourself. That's pretty vivid language, in fact, right? We got to put a good PG-13 right over that. We got actual gore, actual blood being spilled in the story. Why? Why is Acts describing the result of Judas's hanging himself and all the effects of it? And it almost is like he tripped and fell, had a bad accident, got impaled by something, and here he is. He's all made a mess of himself. Because Acts is making a point. Luke is making a point. Anytime you hear this kind of language, he trips or he falls or he and his bowels gush out. This is judgment from God language. This is Old Testament judgment from God. You hear this kind of language in the Old Testament, you're thinking unusual set of circumstances, most likely caused by sovereign intervention. This is judgment from God. So was he remorseful? Yes. Did he have his death described as judgment from God? Yes. But in any case, at this point, Mark leaves the story of Judas behind. And we are too. So verse 46, Jesus now, the men seize Jesus and arrest him. It's very interesting. Jesus is unarmed. He's not walking around armed and dangerous. He's absolutely unarmed. And he's going to be very offended by being treated as a common criminal. He offers no resistance. He's quickly apprehended. Note the potential grounds. The grounds for his arrest are not really mentioned. It's like probable cause or something. It could have been blasphemy. They've been trying to get him that back since chapter 2. It could have been that he was violating the Sabbath over and over. They were accusing him of that. The practice of magic or sorcery in chapter 3. But nothing is specifically mentioned. But make no mistake, they had a warrant. They had a legally authorized, signed, and executed warrant. You know, whatever was required, they had it. There was no funny business about it. They were going straight through the front door. So the legality cannot be questioned, as the Sanhedrin were the highest civil court in the land. The arrest was for jealousy. It was in the middle of the night, which feels to us like, you know, lynching. It feels to us like mob kind of. But no, the Sanhedrin are following exactly their own requirements. They're going to get what they want. And what they want is very, very specifically Jesus' death. But they're going to pretend to follow every civic rule prior to that. Make sense? It's interesting. Their devotion to their law is severe, even as their hearts are murderous. You know, sometimes that's true of me. You're like, hey, I'm going to follow the rules, but I know that I'm really trying to get around them. You ever have that case? I'm not going to make a political statement here, but I am going to say some of the events of last week feel a lot like this. There's no officials that are tantamount to Christ. There's no situation like is the death and crucifixion of Christ. But you just see this. It happened. You say, well, this is unusual. This is very, very, they were kind of backwards and, you know, they didn't really know how to care for their legal system. And this was all kind of happening in the dead of night. No, what you had is a desire to accomplish something, following a strict regimen to get there. Meanwhile, your determination was preset. We know what we want. We're going to find a way to do it. We're going to see Caiaphas is going to find a way to do it against all odds. And you've got basically the violation of justice even as you're pretending to uphold it. All right. Mark records a single... Oh, I'm a little trigger happy. It's going too for me. Thank you, Thomas. Mark records a single feeble attempt at resistance. So... then one of those standing drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. We know this is Peter. We know the high priest servant is Malchus. Malchus, by the way, was likely just a court reporter. He was kind of like sent, like, hey, whatever happens, you come back and tell the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin are assembled in the dead of night. It's bizarre, right? And they're not assembled where they would normally be assembled, in one of the market chambers. No, they're assembled in the high priest's house. And so a lot of the pictures that you see of the Sanhedrin, they're not very many in this court setting. They basically kind of make it bigger than it is. No, it's a house setting. And so when Jesus was apprehended, none of the fleeing disciples were followed. Why? Because the logic was, I take the leader, I take the shepherd, and the sheep scatter. They don't care about these lesser guys. These lesser guys are following a rebellious character. We take the character, these guys will drift away and go back to their lives. We don't have to mess with them. In verse 48 and 49, Jesus is now indignant. Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple. How do you know it's a Jewish contingent? Because every day he was teaching in the temple. Can any of those Romans get in the temple? No. Why? There's a 4-foot wall that says, if you come in here, your blood's on your own head. Signs on that 4-foot wall. The dividing wall of hostility, the middle wall of partition that Paul talks about, we looked at it when we had our pictures of the temple. 4-foot wall, sign across it, no Gentiles. You come in here, you're not a Jew, we're going to kill you, we're going to claim it's your fault. Right? It's like Alabama. He needed killing. Is justifiable defense because he came into the temple. And so they are all Jews. But Christ now feels the shame. He's an armed robber. He feels the shame of being treated as a common criminal. What is echoing in your head? What prophecies are echoing in your head? Right? He was numbered with the transgressors. And we think, well, it's whenever he's between the two criminals, right? He's in the middle cross, two criminals on the cross. That's absolutely true. But it starts here. He doesn't have any defense. He's not fighting. Why didn't you arrest me? And again, I just have overtones of the weekly news. Why didn't you arrest me? I was here all the time. You got to come and do this thing in the cover of night? And so Christ is indignant, rightfully indignant. Doesn't stop them. Here's a surprise attack when they could have arrested Jesus at any time. But they were afraid of the people. And you're going to see that all the way back to Pilate. What is Pilate going to say when he releases Barabbas? He releases Barabbas because he feared the people. Everybody's fearing the people. Apparently. All right. Christ is going to say, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. What scriptures is he referring to? Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's the betrayal of Judas. We just mentioned Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Zechariah 13:7 is going to say the sheep will be scattered. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. All of these are being fulfilled now in this culmination of Christ's life. Verse 51 and 52, a young man wearing nothing, following Jesus, they seized him. He fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Early Christian tradition, this is Mark. Can't prove it, can't assert it beyond tradition, but there are some indications. Most likely, early tradition also is that the house where they celebrated the Passover was Mark's house. He was known from Acts as being a wealthy member of the Jewish, the Jerusalem community. So he was, you know, he had a house, and, you know, not all houses had upper rooms. He had an upper room. He was wealthy. And so the belief is that he was likely the young man who was carrying the water and who was the signal for this is the house, likely this guy here. You know, so is Mark kind of selfishly writing himself into the story? No. This guy was wealthy. He's wearing linen. You normally just wear, some kind of rough material, but this guy is wearing linen. He's clearly, it's not wool. It's something of a wealthier person would wear. He's only got this linen garment on. Why? Why is he not wearing anything else? Because he had to, whatever else was going on, he had to leave quickly. Maybe he was serving at the at Passover, assisting there, and all of a sudden it's like, hey, the party's leaving. And he's throwing something on and getting out there. And now he's following the party, even to Gethsemane, listening in the wings as Jesus is with his disciples. Don't know, but it's a hasty dressing. It is a wealthy young man, and it's someone who's determined to follow Christ. Why does Mark put this story? Nobody else does. Why does he put this story in here? He puts it in here because even those that are in the secondary grouping of Christ's followers flee him. They all reject him. They all flee. Even somebody who is determined to follow Christ, kind of as an up and comer, as Mark was, and of course Mark then writes this gospel, he kind of arrives at the main league, the big leagues here, writing a gospel for himself. But he's really a demonstration of the total rejection of Christ by all that were following him. It's really just a postscript to everyone deserted him and fled. When I mean everyone, Mark says, even this young kid who was determined to follow him, even he's fleeing. Everyone. All right, trials and crucifixion. Where am I? Proceedings, rather. Proceedings of the Sanhedrin. I'm not going to read this. I'm going to go through it and read it as we go for sake of time. But I want you to hear a couple of high points. There we go. I should number these. I'm so sorry. There's two serious accusations against Mark's account. I tell you, I even saw this in my study just generally on the internet. People are saying, is Mark's account of Christ before the Sanhedrin real? And there's a whole bunch of, you know, accusations why they don't think it's real. I want to deal with two of them in case you ever deal with them. Number one, it's argued that the rabbis would never condemn Jesus on the night of the Passover because they historically have a prohibition against capital punishment on feast days. You know, we don't want to mess with, you know, these big deals. We want, you know, the feast to be the main point. And you see the three references there in Deuteronomy. These references require serious offenses to be dealt with immediately. So all Israel should hear and fear. And I'm sorry, I think I said heat. That's a typo, obviously. Hear and fear. And so the scripture itself requires direct dealings with capital or serious offenses. The second accusation is, if Jesus was sentenced for blasphemy, he should have been stoned, not crucified. But what have we already said? They didn't have the ability to do it. If they had the ability, they would have stoned him. They didn't have the ability. Just look at the providence of God in the fulfillment of his word. I mean, cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree, and these references to crucifixion. If it had just been the Jewish rejection and not also the civil Roman rejection, it would have been stoning. That's how you deal with a blasphemer. And as this goes along, we'll see that the concept of blasphemy actually gets watered down. And Caiaphas realizes the true meaning of blasphemy. We don't. We think if you use Christ, you use God's name in vain, that's blasphemy. Not according to the Old Testament. The Old Testament blasphemy is any discredit you do to the glory of God. He deserves to be here, and you make him less than that, blasphemy. And that's what they're going to accuse him when he claims to be the Messiah. And so Jesus is led from Gethsemane to the residence of Caiaphas, where the Sanhedrin are assembled. So the conclusion there is, obviously, we should accept the historical account of Mark as accurate. Jesus is led from Gethsemane to the residence of Caiaphas. The Sanhedrin are assembled. So it's weird. They're in a house. Maybe it's pre-dawn. But they intend to reach a binding verdict. It was normal to try the accused immediately after arrest, since Jewish law made no provision for detention. There wasn't any concept. We're going to lock him up. We're going to accumulate the evidence. No. You need, let me just go through it here. I'll cover that in a second. You need at least two witnesses to comport a testimony. Otherwise, you can't accuse a guy of death. That's Old Testament law. One guy can't say, he did it. Let's kill him. No, you need at least two people to say he did it. And if you're proven wrong, sir.
Listen, what you're saying, is it possible that they actually planned to do this during a high holiday so that their hands as well would have?
I do not put anything outside the scheming, because you see the scheming in all kinds of details. So I would certainly allow for all of that. I mean, these witnesses that show up, they took them to the high priest, right? And the whole Sanhedrin in verse 55, they were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. I mean, many testified falsely. Where do you get testimony in the middle of the night?
At bar.
No. Well, no. I wouldn't know personally, but these people. Oh, it is a setup. Yeah. Of course. Well, where do you get them? They're on call. Right. Most likely you didn't go and say, hey, will you testify? You got to have something preset to say. Right. A drunkard can't say it, although these people couldn't get their story straight at all. And that worked in Christ's favor, so to speak. It was divine or ordained. But I mean, you need these guys to comport. You need these guys to agree. Otherwise, their testimony is considered invalid. You've got a deposition. He said he did it. He said he did it this way. No, he said he did it. And he said he did it a slightly different way. Immaterial differences in the testimony disqualify the deposition. You're trying to kill somebody. It's got to be perfect agreement. It's not just general this, that, or the other. And so as you go through this narrative, you've got the whole Sanhedrin. You see there, you've got these chief priests and elders and scribes. Mark tells us precisely this group of people. Josephus tells us that these are the groups that comprise the Sanhedrin. 70 members plus the high priest himself, 23 constituted a quorum. So you don't need all 70. You need at least 23. So they managed to rouse 23 guys, at least, and have this trial. The high priest is Joseph Caiaphas. He ruled for 19 years. By the way, 36 and 37, that was his last years. 19. The average high priest ruled for 4. This guy was a diplomat of diplomats. He negotiated, you know, he's long-term political figure. The elders are the heads of the most influential lay families. They tended towards the Sadducees. The scribes are middle-class lawyers, tended towards the Pharisees. They sit in a semicircle of elevated seats with the accused in the center. It's an important point because when we get down to Caiaphas, Caiaphas is actually verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus. So what you need to hear, you've got all of this testimony. I'm a Sanhedrin. I'm the high priest. I'm Caiaphas, right? I'm sitting in the middle of a semicircle of people. And Christ is down there, right? And I'm sure even in the house setting, they had somehow a way to demonstrate this. Christ is in the center. All of these people come, their testimony has to agree. And it doesn't agree. And it tells us in the middle of the narrative there, it says, then one person came forward and said he was going to destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. Did Christ say that? No. Trick question. Anytime a teacher is that dogmatic, think before you answer. No. Did he say something similar? Yes. What did he say? John records what he says. We have even in Mark records what he says. He says, if this temple be destroyed, passive voice, if this temple be destroyed, I will rebuild it in 3 days. What do these accusers add to it? They add to it. See, he said, I will destroy this temple. Why are they adding? Why are they exaggerating his story? They're exaggerating his story two reasons. Number one, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin wants this specific accusation. Why do they want this specific accusation? Because in Rome, Roman law, if you desecrate a place of worship, capital offense. If they can demonstrate this point, he's running a conspiracy to desecrate a place of worship, capital offense. Let's get him on this point. Again, I can't get the news out of my mind. This point. But again, these guys didn't agree. And Christ is saying nothing. Christ is frustrating their attempt at the law required Christ to answer. Crickets. Nothing from Christ. So Caiaphas is here. These testimonies are coming. They don't agree. Those depositions are thrown out. They're disqualified. Then we have a specific case brought in where he says, he said, I destroyed the temple. And you can tell because that testimony is not valid. It's something close, but it's not exact. So these guys don't agree. Thrown out. What's the high priest supposed to do? We got him. We got him. He's right there. We need to kill him. So what do we do? Caiaphas comes down. He comes down. You see this in like a Luther say. He comes down, right? And he addresses Christ individually. That's what you see in verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them. And from other passages, he actually comes in the center. I don't know, some of your versions may say, you know, he stands in the center. Caiaphas goes to the center and he says, okay, let's get this straight. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Christ is silent on every other accusation. This one, he's not silent. He's going to say two things. I am. By the way, it's not an admission of deity. It has some overtones of that for other reasons, but it's not just, he's not invoking, you know, God's answer to Abraham or Moses. I am sent me, right? It says, it's a simple answer. Yes, be yes. No, be no. Yes. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of glory. Who's the Mighty One? They're not confused by that. That's Old Testament language for God. That's Yahweh Elohim God. And the Son of Man sitting at the right hand. Son of Man, Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah to come in the form of a man. Punchline. Why are they going to accuse Christ now of admitting that he's the Messiah? Because even though they expected, most likely, by the way, when they were accusing him of destroying the temple and rebuilding it, in their echoing of their mind, that's messianic language. They expected the Messiah to come. When the Messiah came, there would be a reestablishment of the glory of the temple. And now this guy's talking in messianic language. Why does Caiaphas jump to the messianic question? Because he's got echoes of the last testimony in his mind. He realizes this guy thinks he's the Messiah. So he says, are you the Messiah? Yes. You're not the Messiah. You can't be the Messiah. You can't be the Messiah because you're standing here as a prisoner. All of your followers have fled. Your enemies can do whatever they want to with you. You're not the guy. You're a blasphemer. You're a liar. And that's the accusation that they leave him with. Why does he tear his robes? Why do we not need any more witnesses? Why they all condemn him? Unanimous verdict, guilty. Because the Messiah could never be in this situation. So why also, last statement, why also do they spit at him and they blindfold him and they strike him? Why do they say prophesy? Prophesy to us. Because they are basically mocking now. These responses, you say, well, they're just mean people. They're not just mean people. That accusation of blasphemy requires that response from the people who are guarding the definition of the Messiah. They've got to do that. If someone came to you and said, your wife's whatever, or your Messiah's whatever, and they're standing right there, sometimes you have the authority and responsibility to punch them in the nose. You've got to give that answer in defense of those people. They have to give this answer. They have to punch Christ. They have to spit on him. They have to, you say, well, they're just wrong and they're just, you know, whatever. No, no, no. They are truly, absolutely consistent. They followed the law all the way through to the striking and spitting. That is a mandatory response to that kind of impossibility. God's Son is not sitting condemned by himself under the control of his enemies. They cannot conceive of it. But yet Christ is presenting like that for our salvation. Let's elevate him. Let's pray. Father, glorious things of thee are spoken. But here we see Christ humbled. And we thank you. Thank you for that humility, for that blessed submission. And may we follow him in like manner. In Christ's name, amen.